Well, at the evening hour, it is our custom to engage in the study of God's Word, led, guided by the harmony of the Reformed Confessions. We will, in a little while, engage in a study of the Ten Commandments, looking at each one in turn and seeking to have it applied to our hearts, each and every one of us. But before we deal with the individual commandments and would ask and inquire of God how it is that we should make application of each and every one of the commandments, desiring that the Lord would, in his grace, show us the ways in which we have failed, that we might repent of it and grow in our knowledge of God's word and our application of the same. It is fitting for us, before we engage such a study, to think of some of the principles which we should write upon our hearts and that will lead us and guide us in such a way that when we meditate upon the Ten Commandments, at a time when we are away from the people of God, when we are away from sitting under the ministry of God's Word, that we'll be able to remember some of those principles, and then, meditating upon them, be able to make application afresh to our own lives. There is one particular application of the Ten Commandments, one basic introductory point, which is so fundamental that I desire that it should be our sole focus this evening as we consider the Ten Commandments. What is the nature of the Ten Commandments? What is it that primarily we should address ourselves to in the consideration of each of the commandments? Now, first of all, let me just ask you a simple question. Boys and girls, I'm going to use a word with which I don't suppose you may be familiar, but I will explain it to you. After all, another way of describing a minister is a teaching elder. It's not a term I like myself, but nevertheless, it's commonly in use, and for a good reason. Well, what do teachers do? They give instruction. And you expect, if you're going to school, that you will learn something. Well, you might not, but your parents think you will. That's the point in sending you to school, so that you'll learn something. Well, I want you to learn. So sometimes we'll use longer words. I hope that I don't use words that you're not familiar with without it stopping to explain it. And if I do, please tell me about that. And I desire that you should understand what it is that I'm saying to minister to you God's word. So the first question is, and I will explain what the word means, are the laws of God arbitrary? Arbitrary. Now, boys and girls, I'm not expecting you to know what that word means. So let me just take a moment to explain what the question means so that we can then come to an answer. Well, there are some things which we could say, if you ask a question, it could be this or it could be that. And in a sense, it doesn't matter what the answer is. There's not a right or a wrong answer. If I ask you, do you prefer vanilla ice cream or chocolate ice cream? You may say, well, I prefer vanilla. Somebody else says, I prefer chocolate. And sometimes it may be what you've just had to eat. Well, say, well, I feel a kind of a vanilla mood today, or I really need a chocolate. I'm feeling like a bit of chocolate now. Well, whatever it might be. The decision is almost arbitrary. So it could be one way, it could be the other. And another example, just to fix it in your mind. Perhaps you're going out with Mum in the car, and she says, I've got two errands to run, and come with me. I've got to go to the bank, and I've got to go to the post office. Which one do you go to first? It's arbitrary. You could go to the post office first, you could go to the bank first. Go to the bank first, and then to the post office. Arbitrary. It doesn't matter which order you do it. It doesn't make any difference. It's completely arbitrary. It's almost as you say, well, I could toss a coin and look at it and say, I'm going to go to the bank. Toss it again? Oh, no, I'm going to go to the post office. Arbitrary. Now that we know what arbitrary means, I want to ask you, are the laws of God arbitrary? Does God just decide, I'm going to do that? But he could quite easily have made other laws and it'd been exact opposite. Like going to the bank first or going to the post office first? God has given us 10 commandments, but there could have been any commandments. Or they could have been the exact opposite of what God has set before us. They just happen to be the 10 commandments that God has given to us. Ah, you say, well, yeah, surely there are some things that are just obvious. Of course, when God says, thou shalt not kill, or don't commit murder, surely God couldn't have said and made it a rule that we go out committing murder. What kind of a society would that be that we would live in? You say, that would be a terrible place in which to live. God couldn't possibly do that. But then we think that in our generation, how many unborn children are put to death in their mother's womb? You say, well, that's terrible, but that happens. Do we say that that's okay, or is it arbitrary, or is God telling us something that not only we have to keep it because it's God's law, but we say there's a reason for that, Scott, for that law? And more and more, what we would say, looking back over the generations, is saying, you know, if you went back and spoke to your grandparents, and they would have said, well, everybody accepted that certain things were wrong. But now, in our generation, they're not accepted as being wrong. Well, there'll be those that will tell you, well, it's just because society says it's wrong. That's the only thing that makes something wrong. When society says something is wrong. In other words, it's almost as though morality is being democratized. Okay, we're using some big words here. Let me try and unpack that and let you understand. When we say that something wrong is wrong, is that simply because more people think it's wrong than think it's right? Is that the basis of what's right and wrong? It just gets the majority vote in society. Or are there some things that are wrong? Absolutely. They're always wrong. And it doesn't matter if everybody in North America says it was right, it wouldn't make it right. It's not just because society as a whole has said that it is correct. Supposing everybody in society says that is right, does that make it right because everybody is saying it is right? Or is something right or something wrong because it's right or wrong in and of itself? That's the difference between it being arbitrary or it not being arbitrary. And what I want to press upon you this evening as we think about the law of God is that these laws are not arbitrary. God could not have given us another set which would have contradicted it, and he just happened to choose these laws. They are right, and they express what is the standard of righteousness. They tell us what is wrong, and it is that they are right and wrong in and of themselves. They're not an arbitrary set. So we can talk about things that are evil. And the things that are evil are not subject to a vote. It's evil because everybody says it's evil. No, it's evil, why? Because God says that it is evil. If evil is just subjected to the vote, if we are democratizing morality, things are wrong because most people say they are wrong, if that's the only basis, then you can end up with a society that says it's not wrong to kill children in the mother's womb. And that's what we have in our generation. Now, we will say it is wrong. Why? Because every child, somebody a bit older than a child, we're made in the image of God. And being made in the image of God, there is a dignity and a value, there's a sanctity of life. But if most people in society say, well, it's not wrong to kill the unborn child, then that'll become acceptable and unborn children are killed. Not just in their thousands, but in their millions. You say, well, is morality, what's right and wrong, decided by the majority vote? Is that truly how it's to be done? Well, we have come as a society to our shame that a child may be terminated up until the very moment of birth. Now, I will save you the details as to how that is accomplished, but it's worse than any horror movie you might see. And that's because men and women in society no longer value the things of God. They no longer say that we get our standard of right and wrong from God. But if a child can be terminated right up until the point of birth, then why not just a few hours after birth? Why not a few weeks? After all, the baby that is brought home from hospital is just as dependent upon the sustaining life that is given by the mother in the womb as a child is when the child is a day old. It needs to be taken care of. It is utterly incapable of looking after itself. And how long? Until it's able to walk? Can a toddler look after itself? Is it able to maintain a conversation and reason its case before us? Well, if a child is so dependent and it's not actually providing any reasonable commitment to the family well-being, then why not terminate the child if it's getting in the way? You see, in society at the moment, we say, no, we're drawing the line, but it's essentially, an arbitrary line at the point of birth. But perhaps the child, if it's not contributing towards society, perhaps that line should be drawn, what do you think, age of two? Then it's able at that point to make its way a little bit, but still not able to do too much. What about five? What about at six, when they go off to school? Well, still at the age of... At what point can you terminate a life up until the age of 18, where now they are recognized as a legal entity in and of themselves? At what point? What about those who are afflicted in other ways? What about the aged and infirm? Those whose mind is beginning to wander and can't really have much of a conversation. Who are not able to stay focused. Well, they're not able to contribute terribly much towards society. Surely society would be much better off without them. You say, well, surely we don't live in such a society. No, we don't. At least not yet. But if you have ever seen any of the documentaries about Nazi Germany, you will know that those who were physically impaired were taken to particular establishments and they were put to death. Physically impaired or mentally impaired, those who were too old to be of use to society. And so the list goes on. You see, if life is not sacred at any point, then anyone is dispensable. The question, when God says, thou shalt not kill, is that an arbitrary rule? Do we just keep that because society has said, well, in the womb, it's all right to terminate the life of the unborn child, but we'll have the cut-off point at the point of birth. Well, why? It's an arbitrary line. Well, if we're thinking about such unpleasant thoughts, I understand that, but say, what is God's word? How is it going to guard us and keep us from the social Darwinism? Indeed, the end of the Second World War, those of you familiar with the history of that time, the Second World War, what happened when the Allies defeated Nazi Germany? They had the Nuremberg trials. What happened? The leading Nazis were put on trial, and a number of them were executed, and some were sentenced to life in prison. On what basis did those trials take place? If, after all, one person's set of values is equally valid with another one, why was it that the Western values, the Allies, the United States, the United Kingdom, France, and so forth, they were able to come along and say, we're going to hold a trial. But, after all, that means that we're saying in the West that our morality is to be imposed upon you. And what gives us the right to do that if all moralities are equally the same? If it's just what society said, because after all, and again, you may know this from your history books, Hitler was elected to his office. And the laws that they passed, They passed through the government processes. In other words, it was perfectly legal to exterminate Jews, the handicapped, the mentally impaired, the physically impaired. Perfectly legal. So what right do we have to impose our views upon others? Is it just numerical strength? Is it just military strength? It's just wrong because I say it's wrong and you have to put up with it. Well, who are you to tell me? And who will decide? If there's no authority to which we can appeal, who will decide what is right and what is wrong? Is anything objectively wrong, or is it all entirely arbitrary? That's a question. A question with which we have to deal with, and increasingly so. Is anything objectively wrong? Well, here's the response that we need to give, and give it thoughtfully and give it firmly. And why do we engage in such studies? You think, well, this is kind of a little bit unusual for us to be dealing with such a weighty matter. But I deal with it because I want especially our young people to be equipped, because young people are going to encounter this more and more and more. Unless you start thinking about it soon, you will not be equipped with those, to deal with those who say, it's what you think, but I think differently, and now we have an impasse because there's no authority to which we can agree upon that we can appeal. It's just arbitrary. You happen to believe that same-sex marriage is wrong. Well, I don't think there's any problem there. Well, why should you impose your view upon me or my view upon you? Is morality decided simply by the majority vote? And our response needs to be very clear, and it needs to be thoughtful, thought out. It's wrong because God says it is wrong. That is ultimately our authority. The laws of man cannot change from generation to generation according to the whims of man. At least they should not. They should be fixed upon God's word. What makes something right? What makes something wrong? It's what God says is right. Well, now we have to ask ourselves the question, if morality is not just arbitrary, it's right because most people think it is right, or it's wrong because most people think it is wrong, then that may mean that going into a school and shooting everybody in the school is wrong in our generation, but in the next generation, well, if most people are doing it, then it makes it quite all right. So, well, no, that's absolute nonsense. Well, it is to us now, but if you ask some of the questions to your grandparents, they would say the things that are happening in our generation would never happen. Now they're here, and it is present with us. I was listening to a news program this morning. It's often new on the Lord's Day. It's a roundup of religious news and views from around the world. And it was talking about that sort of issue. It shouldn't surprise me, although sometimes these things do take you by surprise. The latest thing is that you can be abused. You know what it is to be abused. Somebody physically abuses you or emotionally abuses you, call you nasty names. Well, apparently now the churches are being challenged with spiritual abuse. You know what spiritual abuse is? It's when the leadership of a church says, you know what you're doing is contrary to God's word. And they're using God's word to tell you that you're doing something wrong. And the church should be very concerned. You're giving me, no, nobody's that crazy. Yes, they are. They are that crazy. You go to church, and the elders, the ministers are saying, this is what the word of God teaches. Teaches that these things are wrong. There is a standard that God sets before us, and we are bound to live our lives in the light of its teaching. And the person takes that, and he goes to some tribunal and says, I've been spiritually abused by the leadership of the church because they told me that living with my boyfriend or girlfriend was wrong according to God's word, and that was spiritual abuse. That's, I heard it this morning with these ears. How did we get there? How did we get there? Well, what is our response? We look at the law of God and say, this is more than just God setting out a list of the do's and don'ts. What God is doing for us in the Ten Commandments is that He is showing us Himself. The Ten Commandments are an expression of the very character of God Himself. Now that's really important for us to hold on to that truth, that when we come to a commandment, especially ones that seem to us really very simple for us to understand, thou shalt not steal. I know what it is to steal. What it means to steal, I take something that doesn't belong to me and I use it for myself. It's stealing, taking somebody else's property, using it for me. So, well, I've got that one, I know exactly what it's saying, let's go on to the next commandment. But stop right there, because we see, this is an expression of the character of God. God is telling me not to steal. Why? Because it's an expression of the character of God. Now, without stealing my own thunder, but mind you, it's going to be several months down the track, so you'll have forgotten that I've told you this by the time we get to thou shalt not steal. But let me just give you very briefly, so we can see it as a practical application. Thou shalt not steal. Stealing, boys and girls, this is easy. No fancy words here. Stealing is taking something that does not belong to me and using it for myself. Well, what's the opposite of that? The opposite is taking what does belong to me and using it for the benefit of somebody else. What is God telling us about His own character when He says, don't steal? He's telling us not only that when we don't take things that belong to other people, he's telling us something else. This is another principle of understanding the Ten Commandments. We see the opposite commended. If He says, don't do something, it's also telling us we do the positive. Paul brings this out when he talks about the person who steals. Let him steal no longer, but let him get a job, let him work so he can have it for himself and for the relief of him who hath need. Stop stealing, start working, give to other people. There's the principle. Well, what does all that tell us about God Himself? It tells us that God does not steal from us. That's not His character. It tells us the opposite, that our God is a God who gives. So what's the great application of that commandment? You've heard it goodness knows how many times. Thou shalt not steal. What's the application of that? It's the verse that perhaps, if anybody knows a verse in Scripture, it's this verse, John 3:16. Now, I'm going to repeat it to you. You've heard it plenty of times before, but let me repeat it again. But I want you to be thinking, what does this tell me about that commandment? Thou shalt not steal. Stealing? You're taking what doesn't belong to you and you're holding it to yourself. What's the opposite? Taking what does belong to you and using it for the benefit of someone else. That's that commandment about stealing. What does this tell me about the character of God Himself? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see how that commandment tells us so much about God? It's not primarily about don't take the pencils from the place of work. It's not primarily about stealing time from your employer. These things are much further down. They're on the list. Yes, there are those practical applications. But the first thing that we do when we come to the Ten Commandments is say, what does this tell me about God? And when God tells me don't steal, what He's really telling me in a much deeper way is I'm going to explain the gospel to you in the law. I'm going to show you the gospel, the good news. Because I'm telling you, says God, I'm telling you, don't take what belongs to somebody else and use it selfishly. Then do the exact opposite. Take what does belong to you and use it for the benefit of someone else. And I will give you the world's greatest example. The example that will have the elect angels in heaven wondering at the power and the majesty and the goodness and the grace of God. As God says, I will take my own Son and give Him for you. I'll give Him for you because I love you that much. Now, when we come to the Ten Commandments, therefore, we're always saying to ourselves, Lord, I don't want to just rush ahead and do the easy stuff. The thou shalt not steal. Don't take the pencils from work. I get that. But I want to see how the very character of God himself is brought out. God is revealing himself in his word. And that's how the psalmist, when he writes, has this wonderful things to say about the nature of the law. It revives, it educates, it rejoices, it enlightens, it endures, it is to be desired, it warns, it rewards. All that from the law of God. I wonder if there's any lawyer anywhere upon the face of the earth who would make such a bold claim for the laws of man. Of course not. It's the law of God that revives. Why? Because it's the character of God himself. We come as those who would recognize that the law of God is written on our hearts. God has written eternity on our hearts. We know that there are some things that are just plain wrong. And it wouldn't matter supposing everybody in the entire world says it was all right to go in with some firearm and shoot everybody in the school. We would still know that this is utterly evil and wrong. Why? Because we have decided that? No. Because the God whom we worship has revealed himself in his law, and he holds life to be sacred. And we say, I hold this to be true. Not because you say it, not because he says it, not because I say it, but because the law of God is a revelation of the very nature and character of God himself. And I would have you make it your prayer as we engage in a study of the Ten Commandments, that your prayer is this with your children. Father, show me yourself in each of the commandments. I want to see your character. That's far better than being beaten down with law and just being so told simply, don't steal the pencils from work. I get that. You get that. But how much more do we desire to see the character of God, his goodness, his grace and his mercy revealed to us even in the preaching of the law, that our God would show himself to us. Well, I didn't get to my last page of notes, but we'll stop there as we engage in our study of the law. May the Lord make it a fruitful and profitable study for us as we make our way through the Ten Commandments. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy law. It is perfect, it is complete, and it rejoices, and it warns, and it rewards, and does so many other things which are a blessing to our souls. But we would not, O Lord, merely limit it to such practical day-by-day pedestrian matters as is so often spoken of. But we would implore thee, we would beg of thee, that thou would show us thyself, thy character, thy nature. For the law that thou hast set before us, these are no arbitrary laws, no arbitrary Ten Commandments, but the very statement of the nature of the living God. May thy word be written upon our hearts. Write it, O God, we pray, and teach us this night that along with that blessing thou hast promised to be our God and that we are thy people. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.